Good morning. Let me open with prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the reason that our soul can praise. We thank you for Christmas. We thank you that Christmas points to Easter. We thank you that you are the God who cared enough to come to us. In Jesus' name, I pray that you would speak through me now and that your Holy Spirit would enable each person to take what is from you and let the rest fall. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in the thick of it. We've got all our lights and our candles, and it's Christmas, and it occurs to me that for the last 53 years, there's probably no song that better sums up the popular sentiment than one that starts out, "It's the most wonderful time of the year." In case you're not familiar with the lyric, it begins, "It's the most wonderful time of the year, with kids jingle belling and everyone telling you be of good cheer. It's the most wonderful time of the year." And it continues, "It's the happiest season of all." And I shall now spare you for the rest of that song. Now, don't get me wrong. I think it's fitting to celebrate a baby's birth, and this is not just any birthday. This is the incarnation. When God emptied himself, came to earth in the form of a human being to accomplish our salvation. And each year, I confess there's one particular part of the Advent season that means a great deal to me. Maybe it does to you too. Because every year on TV since I was 5 years old, and so you can do the math, Linus has told Charlie Brown what Christmas is all about. He reads from Luke chapter 2, and every time he recites this passage of the gospel, I am deeply moved that a little cartoon boy gets permission to unapologetically read from the New Testament. Linus tells us that there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid, because they were in the King James English. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men and women." And in case you never noticed, watch next time, because Linus, who's never without his blanket, as he says the angel's words, "Fear not," drops his blanket to the ground. It appears that even he is overcome by the Prince of Peace. But is it really the happiest season of all? I mean, that's what Charlie Brown asked, right? He said, "I know I should be happy." But then again, haven't many of us had at least one or more Christmases where there was some sadness, where a few dark clouds might have obscured the star in the east just a bit? But then there are social norms. Don't spoil it. Keep a smile, because you don't want to spoil it for all the other people who are clearly having the time of their lives in wonderful holiday joy. But might that be because everyone else is also stifling their mixed emotions and putting on happy faces? I mean, is it really wrong to miss your loved one who is glaringly absent at Christmas? Let me suggest it's really right. It's right to miss your loved one. After all, God called death what? The final enemy. In fact, let me suggest that it is not only right to have sadness as a part of what you feel at Christmas, but that commemorating a Christmas without any sadness is an artificial fabrication. To illustrate my point, I'd like to read you a story which I believe is appropriate for Christmas. Once upon a time, there was a young husband and wife who deeply desired to have a baby. They had prayed to God for several years, but they had not been able to conceive. This had been a real test of their faith, because each of them had always dreamed of being parents. Then, one truly wondrous day, their prayers were answered. God blessed them with a beautiful baby boy, and everyone marveled at how handsome and good-natured he was. He had the most adorable laugh, the brightest eyes, the most engaging smile, and his parents could not help but be grateful for the amazing gift of their son. But then 6 months later, 6 months after their little miracle arrived, tragedy struck with the sudden terror of an earthquake that rocks the stillness. Out of nowhere, soldiers marched through their town and began going door to door, leaving screams and sobs in their wake. The young mother was shocked as one soldier burst through her front door, brushed past her, and lunged straight for her son who lay sleeping. And even before the baby had a chance to wake, the soldier had executed his murderous mission, silencing that adorable little laugh forever. The young mother collapsed to the floor in shock as the soldier left, her own scream pursuing him as he moved on to the next house. And that evening, when the husband returned, this young couple lay awake in the still darkness, struggling to grasp how God could have allowed their answer to prayer, their beloved baby boy, to be wrenched from their lives so cruelly. Now, in case this story actually seems inappropriate to you for Christmas, let me gently remind you that it comes from Matthew 2. In verse 16, it says that when Herod realized he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and younger, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. And then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, in all of Bethlehem and the vicinity, I am quite sure there had to be at least one couple who exactly matched the story that I just read. And we usually skim over this part of the Christmas story, but isn't it no less the Word of God than the words that precede it, which tell that Jesus and his parents safely escaped, and we heave a sigh of relief because the hero is unharmed? But God inspired Matthew to not skip over the hard parts. Instead, Matthew pays special tribute that I just read to all those infants who were harmed and all those weeping parents as an integral part of his Christmas story. You see, as my former pastor, Daryl Johnson, once said, the Christmas story is not a fairy tale. The Christmas story does not begin once upon a time. No. The real Christmas story is real. Now, as we come to Isaiah 11 today that the Haverhills read for us, I think we can also be tempted to skim over the hard parts if we're not careful. But I submit to you that the wonder of Christmas is even more powerful because it emerges from the midst of the sorrows of life. In chapter 11, Isaiah begins this way: a shoot shall come out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Oh, we read this and we're glad. This foretells Jesus' birth. Just like a tender green shoot, Jesus will bring life. And yet, have you ever noticed that the green shoot comes from the stump of Jesse? And a stump is a tragic memorial to a great tree that has been cut down and killed. You see, this stump refers to Israel, when it was devastated and exiled. And whereas the Assyrian armies were the vehicle of God's judgment, God makes it clear that he was sovereign over the axe-cutting of Assyria. In chapter 10, just before this, in verse 15, God, through the prophet Isaiah, says, "Shall this axe vaunt itself over the one who wields it?" Isaiah is saying that God is ultimately sovereign over cutting down the tree that was Israel. God sent them into exile. God was sovereign over the axe that left only a stump of Jesse. And in Isaiah 11, Jesus is prophesied as a shoot that grows out of that stump of tragic judgment. You see, even in Isaiah 11, even in this Christmas prophecy, there is suffering. And it's suffering that likely caused sorrow for some God-fearing Israelites who were there when the Assyrians showed up. Indeed, there have always been people who are doing their best to faithfully follow God, who suffer, and who have no idea why God is letting such things happen. But that's because God is God, and we are not. And this is where faith truly begins to be faith, when we don't have the big picture. And we must trust that God is good all the time. Just as a toddler has no idea why a parent holds her fast while the big scary doctor sticks her with a needle, so we have no idea why God can allow such suffering in our world at times. And yet, just as the toddler can learn to trust the parent, hopefully we can learn to trust that our Heavenly Father is working all things together for good, even the terrible things. So let me reemphasize this morning. The Bible is not just a book of beautiful, happy stories. The Bible does not promise a happy life even at Christmas. What does it promise? Oh, it promises a lot. It promises us hope and peace and joy in the midst of our troubles. But we don't want to hear it. You want proof? Check out the children's Sunday school curriculum. All we give them are stories with happy endings. David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But is that all the Bible tells us? What if King Saul's priest, Ahimelech? David came to him and said, "The king asked you to put me up for the night." Ahimelech said, "Of course I will." And his reward for hospitality was that King Saul, in 1 Samuel 22:16, said, "You and your whole family will die." And most of us know about 2 Samuel 11 because it talks about Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. His reward for loyalty to the king and faithfulness and loyalty to his fellow soldiers was that he lost his life. But what about Jeremiah? I mean, he was a holy prophet. In chapter 1, verse 4 to 8, God appoints Jeremiah a prophet, and he says this, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you, and I will rescue you, declares the Lord." But God did not say, "And you will have a statically happy life." Like most Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah's reward for his faithfulness was persecution. For example, in Jeremiah 37, 15 and 16, we read that he was beaten and imprisoned in a dungeon where he remained a long time. Now, these are just a few examples. But if these passages seem to focus too much on difficulties, don't worry. Relax. I do believe that today's message actually is going to bring you hope and peace and joy. And it's going to be a great joy that will be to all people. It's just that at Christmas especially, I think we tend to try to block out the sad parts of life and live as though pure happiness is possible at least once a year. In contrast, I would suggest to you that the Bible gives us balance. For example, remember Hebrews 11, the faith chapter? You know, all those heroes of the faith who won great victories for God? Let's go there. Because you see, the author apparently speaks of victories, but that's not all. Verse 32, I'll begin. "I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised. They shut the mouths of lions." The author went to Sunday school too. "They quenched the fury of the flames. They escaped the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned into strength. And who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead." Doesn't this sound wonderful? But the author doesn't skip a beat. Continuing, "There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two." Which church history tells us is what happened to our author this morning, Isaiah. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskin, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. Apparently, the author of Hebrews thinks that people who have great victories and people who have great suffering are both examples of great faith. And those who suffered apparently didn't think that God was guaranteeing them a purely happy life. In fact, in John's Gospel, the 16th chapter, the 33rd verse, Jesus promised us just the opposite. I have said this to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have persecution. But take care and take courage. I have conquered the world. Notice he doesn't say, but take care, if you're a Christian, you'll get out of it. He says you will have peace in the midst of it. And even if we return to Isaiah 11, we learn that this shoot from the stump of Jesse doesn't simply speak about happy things. In verse 4, it says that eventually, when he comes again, Jesus will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Indeed, when Jesus comes again, he will end all suffering once and for all, and he will judge with righteous judgment, and he will bring about a new creation in heaven, which Isaiah talks about in the 9th verse, when he says that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is our hope as Christmas approaches. For in the midst of real life sorrows and stress, not to mention the stench of a stable, in a world where babies are murdered, God gave his greatest gift in the form of a helpless infant who would grow up to be an adult who would suffer too, more than any of us can imagine. And Jesus accepted that suffering not as some indication of God's disdain, but as part of the Father's will in building his kingdom in ways that we will never fully understand until we are all together with him in heaven. Yes, it's Jesus' conquering of sin and death on the cross of suffering that is our hope as Christmas approaches. This is what Christmas points to: hope and peace and joy in the midst of our sorrows, but not as the world gives. No, God's hope and peace and joy are much better than this. Let me tell you about them. First, hope. You see, hope is not really a wish, like I hope I win the lottery. No. Our hope is certain and fuels our patience as we wait for God to make all things new. Paul speaks of this hope in Romans 8:25 when he says, "If we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." And you know, I wish English was more like Spanish at this point, because in Spanish, the word for hope and the word for wait are the same: esperar. And later in Romans 15:12, Paul quotes Isaiah from our passage this morning. He says, "The root of Jesse shall come, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall hope." You see, Paul just said that you fulfill Isaiah 11. We are the Gentiles who put our hope in him. But again, it's not a rose-tinted glasses hope. No, Jesus embodies real hope, a hope that can hold us up in the midst of tragedy without the need to try to pretend that everything is sunshine. Indeed, one of the most beautiful passages on hope in all of Scripture was written by the author of Lamentations, who wrote it while looking out at burned buildings, dead bodies in the street, and a devastated Jerusalem and Israel that had been devastated by the Assyrians, just like Isaiah had prophesied. In Lamentations 3, 21 to 24, hear these familiar words: "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." Now, when we hear these words or we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," I think many of us often kind of envision a majestic mountain scene like the beginning of The Sound of Music, or possibly a beautiful white church steeple set against a blue sky, but that is not what the author of Lamentations saw when he wrote this. This person saw devastation and still chose to hope in God. This is the strong hope that we have because of God's greatest gift to the world at Christmas. And in addition to hope, peace in the midst of fears and struggles of each day. And let me tell you, it is a peace that makes no sense according to the world, because the world assumes that we only have ourselves to trust in. And if you truly have only yourself to trust in, I advise you to not be peaceful. In fact, if you're terrified, I think that may be logical. But in fact, Paul speaks of this peace in Philippians 4:7, where he notes that the peace of God which passeth understanding, the peace of God which transcends all the understanding, the peace of God which makes no sense, passes understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And Jesus himself spoke of this peace. He gave it to us as a gift in John's Gospel, chapter 14:27. He said this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Thank God. So do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." You see, we can have peace, even in the face of tragedy, failure, even mortality. Why? Because as Deuteronomy 32:76 says, our Heavenly Father's everlasting arms are underneath us everlastingly. And he has promised to never leave us or forsake us from now throughout eternity. And in addition to this hope and this peace that makes no sense, Linus reminds Charlie Brown that Christmas does bring tidings of great joy. But this joy is much deeper than happy feelings that come and go with the wind. No, this joy can sustain us in the midst of sorrow. As Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 6:10, we can be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything. What kind of joy can be present in the midst of sorrow? What is this joy? Here is my one definition for you to consider. Joy is the overwhelming gut-level awareness that your life has meaning and significance because, and only because, you have been invited into active, loving relationship with the Trinity. Let me say it again. Joy is the overwhelming gut-level awareness that you and your life have meaning and significance because and only because you have been invited into relationship with the one who made the universe, with the source of true meaning and significance. And this is a joy that remains in the midst of sorrows. Want proof? Well, go to Isaiah 53, because Isaiah says that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I'm pretty sure he had the joy of the Lord because, well, he was the Lord. And we can have that type of joy because when Christ returns, he will wipe all tears from our eyes and make all things new. And right now, he's working through all the good and all the bad. This hope, this peace, this joy, these three are God's loving gifts to us at Christmas and all year round, even in the midst of hardships that we will not fully understand until we get to heaven. These three, grounded in God's amazing love, will help us to continue to trust him until that great day when, as Isaiah told us this morning, the wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and fatling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And as Linus said to Charlie Brown, that is what Christmas is all about. And as I close, we have a video that's going to play a carol, a Christmas carol from the 1500s. It's called Coventry Carol, and you may know the melody, but I doubt many of you know the words. The words will be there. My goal is that when you hear this melody in the future, it will remind you that whereas happiness is entirely appropriate all year long, and especially at Christmas, so is sadness. Are you missing a loved one as Christmas approaches? God knows your grief. You needn't smother it. Grief is a form of celebration. It's just a sad form, a tribute to the one who you know may be with the Lord, but they aren't with you right now. You go ahead and grieve them. Are you struggling with issues and trials in your life? Just because it's Christmas, I bet they didn't stop. God knows your pain, and He loves you. And His gifts of real hope, real peace, and real joy can be celebrated even through the tears, because sometimes, as the prophet Simeon said to Jesus' mother Mary, a sword will pierce your soul too. And that is when real hope, real peace, and real joy really matter. And that is the real Christmas story. Amen. Lou.